Would you please turn your Bibles with me to Romans chapter 9? Being the church is a sweet gift. Being able to come together and be very purposeful about membership, purposeful about communion, purposeful about the portion of our worship that is in song, those are gifts from God. And we want to steward them well. We want to be thoughtful and careful. And so now as we come to the reading of God's word, we want to continue with thoughtful worship. So I hope that you will ask the Lord to give you a mental stamina to just do what's not really easy. I acknowledge, I've said this before, what we're going to do, where you're going to listen to lecture from the scripture, is not something you've practiced this week. Nothing in our culture gets us ready for this responsibility of declaring and hearing the preaching of God's word. And so this has to be something we trust to the Lord and say, God, equip me to do this. Equip me to do this. Equip you to do this. Because this is the word of God. Jesus said to Peter, Peter, do you love me? And Peter says, well, yes. He says, okay, then feed sheep. So this is something the Lord has instructed us to do, to be faithful, to give, to hear, to apply the preaching of Scripture. So we are here in Romans chapter 9. In Romans chapter 9, let's read verses 11 through 13. I'm sorry, 10, let's start in 10. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though those two young boys were not yet born, they were twins actually, they had done nothing either good or bad, they weren't yet born. But in order that, would you say to yourself what that is? Just say it to yourself, don't say it out loud. In order that. What part of speech is that? That's called a purpose clause. It's a henna clause. We're about to find out why something is the way it is. In order that, the purpose is that God's purpose of election might continue. Not because of works, but because of him who calls. So because that's the purpose, God's electing purpose is the purpose. Then Rebekah heard this, verse 12. She was told, the older will serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. This is the reading of the word of the Lord. You can be seated. Children, you can be dismissed to Route 316. Mr. Menard, right there, handsome fella on this side. He is ready to take children to Route 316 and junior church also. That's amazing. That is really amazing. I can't even, it's like they hide, you know, they're so low, they're behind you, they're like behind the seat in front of them, and all of a sudden I say you're dismissed, and it's just like a stampede. Ooh, we should stop and pray for everyone who's going to work with that mass of people. That's a lot of kids. Wow. Speaking of kids, there are these two. Their names are Jacob and Esau. And they are the theme for our time together today from Romans chapter 9. Now, Romans chapter 9, chapter 10, and chapter 11 are one explanation. They work together. 9, 10, and 11 work together. Basically, what they're working together to do is defend the faithfulness of God. Is God righteous? That's the question. Is God righteous? If we are to believe that he is in fact the God revealed by himself in the Bible, then we must see both his ultimate sovereign power and his benevolent goodness. If we are to believe in the God of the Bible, we will see his characteristic of sovereignty and his characteristic of benevolence at the same time. So much of what I want to say this morning and have put in my notes, I heard echoed by Taylor Mayfield up in the apologetics. So much of what I already put in my notes, I heard explained in the introduction to today's course seminar on apologetics. If we are to see the God of the Bible, we see him in sovereignty and in benevolence, in power and in goodness. To trust him, not just to trust in him. Friend, do you understand the difference between acknowledging that there is a God who exists and personally confessing the God of the Bible? Acknowledging that God exists is not our aim. Our aim is to know him and know him in the power of resurrection. So if that is our endeavor, we need to know him and we need to know us. Do you know him? Do you know you? Which one do you suppose, again, don't answer out loud. Which one do you suppose people struggle with more? Knowing him or knowing ourselves? I think they're very, very connected. But I do think we struggle to know ourselves quite a bit. Here's what I would say. If the God of the Bible is perceived by us to have ultimate power, but not benevolence, then that God's a dictator. And that God, frankly, is hard to worship. You might do it out of command, out of obligation, but you might not do it out of joy. The God who is all-powerful but doesn't really care to be good will be hard to worship. However, can I flip that around? What about the God who is really, really good but can't get done what he wants to get done? Well, that's really easy to worship, but not very effective. The God who says, oh, I want good things for you. I just can't do it. He's benevolent, but not powerful, and therefore, he's of little use to us. Good intentions off somewhere in the cosmos are not going to change what we need changed. So the title for this third part, The Faithfulness of God and the Identity of Israel. We continue to talk especially about the faithfulness of God. And to talk about the faithfulness of God, Paul's using the attribute of sovereignty. One of God's attributes is that God is sovereign. Look at it this way. God has no council of advisors. You can find that in a couple beautiful declarations, some in Job, some in Isaiah. God has no council of advisors telling him what steps to take next. He is sovereign. I said to you last week that sovereignty is when the I am says I will and nothing else matters. That's sovereignty. When the I am says I will and nothing else matters. God does not say, I will, and then say, well, it depends on. He is sovereign. There is not some cohort of advisors or counselors or even dictators to God. He is sovereign. Paul's using his sovereignty to respond to the argument that, well, what do we say about the nation Israel? Because chapter 8 says that all of God's adopted children are going to glory, but then we see Israel falling and they seem not even care about God. Are they going to glory? If not, then Romans 8 doesn't seem true. Now, in Romans 9, Paul has already said, I have a deep, deep evangelical passion for Jewish people. And I believe that the truth of God's promises are unfailing. God is not faithless. God does not fail. The promise of God, we talked about last week, the promise of God, I want you to hold this. I want you to commit this to long-term theological confession. The promise of God is when God says, I will. That's important. As evangelicals, it is a confession of our faith. In other words, we do not agree with some sort of redemption where God says, I'll try and then go find a church that can finish what I tried to start. In other words, it sounds like this. I'll send Christ to the cross and then you go and join together with a religion that can offer you indulgences. Or you go together and find a religion that will perform exercises of religion like baptism or the sacrament. You go find religious organizations that can finish what I tried to do. That is completely opposed to our evangelical faith. We have not said that there is some work that we must accomplish or something the church must extend to us that would get done what God said he would try to do. So seeing God's promise as the I will is very, very important. And nowhere is it more important than accounting or recounting the new covenant. Could you say new covenant? There's this beautiful, beautiful explanation of the new covenant by the Old Testament prophet Jeremiah. Listen, please, to Jeremiah 31. This is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them. I will write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No longer shall each one teach his own neighbor and each his brother, saying to him, please know God, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. That's the nature of God's promise. I hope that you'll commit to long-term memory, an understanding that the promise of God is when God says, I will. So today for the sermon, we've been talking about the faithfulness of God and examining the promise. We already looked at the case of Abraham and Isaac. Isaac is the son of promise. God said, I will give you a son from Sarah. Abraham thought, I don't know if I believe that. So Abraham says, I will find another way to have a son. And from that, Ishmael is born, but not from Sarah. That is not the son of promise. The promise was, I will. Now, he illustrates that promise of God through the life of Abraham and Isaac. We have today another illustration. I like illustrations. Illustrations are hard to come by. And Paul gets two illustrations about what it means that God is faithful. He illustrates the promise, and then he illustrates unconditional election. So the promise is when God says, I will, and then God does. Not when God says, I'll try, you figure out a way to get what I'm hoping to do done. Right? That's the promise. What about unconditional election? What about unconditional election? God is going to use, the Spirit of God is going to use the account of two boys born to Isaac and Rebecca. They are Jacob and Esau. They're twins. They're sharing Rebecca's womb. And God's going to use these two boys as an example of what it means that God chooses who God chooses. So that's our points are going to be this. An illustration of the unconditional election of God. We need to study that. And then an explanation. Like, what is unconditional election? And why is it? Why is it? That's a good question. Like, illustrated through this Old Testament character, explain why it is the way it is. Let's look at the first point. It's in verses 10 and 12 of Romans 9. Romans 9, verse 10 says, and not only so. So in other words, not just that illustration, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, then verse 12, she was told the older will serve the younger. Not only did Abraham receive illustration of promise, but Rebecca gets an illustration of unconditional election. Not only is God working with Isaac rather than Ishmael. Now, frankly, tell the truth. That one makes sense, right? Like, I can tell you, listen, they forgot what the promise was, Right? The three men. Did you read that last week? Did you read the three men? Did you read who the three men were? One of them was, and two of them were. I don't know if you read that. You were supposed to read that last week. Three men show up to Abraham. Abraham's leaning against a tree, and the three guys start this conversation. That conversation goes on right up to the borders of Sodom and Gomorrah. Two of the men leave the conversation. One stays with Abraham. All right. That's all I'm going to tell you. You should have read that. Okay. Three men come up and they say, hey, Abraham, about this time next year, Sarah's going to have a son. And Sarah laughs. She's confronted. She says, no, I didn't laugh. She did laugh because she doubted the promise. Now, that is clear. Yeah, even though you first had a son named Ishmael by someone other than Sarah, I understand how Ishmael is not the promise. That makes sense, right? That makes really good sense. Yes, it's got to be Isaac. It's got to be the son of promise. Okay, what makes less sense to us, humanly speaking, is that there are twin boys who are now the descendants of the son of promise, and they are born Esau first. Esau's the firstborn. Say firstborn. That's important. Jacob is born second. That's important. Now, this story breaks all the norms. This story breaks down what we would expect to see God do in blessing, especially in this economy. All right, I'll get into that. This account is the illustration of God's unconditional election. In other words, everything that should have conditioned what God would do is not done. It was unconditional. There was nothing influencing our sovereign God to be anything but free with his extending of grace. Okay. Here in Genesis 25, 23, we see the word spoken to Rebekah. The older will serve the younger. That's the main clause of our paragraph. The older will serve the younger. Everything else is what's called dependent clauses. So everything else we're getting is an explanation of why the older is going to serve the younger. Everything we're going to get from this point on, the older will serve the younger. This, of course, refers to the Edomites. This refers to a election of a group of people. I would please remind you not to try to figure out how God elects people groups, but not people. I used this illustration a couple weeks ago. It's like thinking that God can decree for a plane to crash, but that the passengers are not somehow going to miss their connecting flight. Would you tell me that story about how, yes, God is in control of planes crashing, but God is not in control of passengers not getting to their connecting flight? I don't see how you can embrace a corporate election and then not see the reality of people being chosen by God. So here in Romans 8, 29, we remember how important firstborn is. The older will serve the younger. How important was, could you turn back there, Romans 8, 29? So in order that God's purpose of election might stand, Christ Jesus would be, in verse 29 of chapter 8, the preeminent in all of creation. The firstborn is the word. Firstborn is a synonym of preeminent. And here comes God into a scenario where the firstborn preeminent is not the one blessed. But the younger, the one who's not considered preeminent, is blessed. As for this decree, the older will serve the younger, of course, it relates to the Edomites. The Edomites are often the enemy of Israel, and often Israel is led by God to overthrow the Edomites. I want to say one more thing before I get into a word of application about this point. Would you notice that we have a God who is relating to two unborn fetuses? We have a culture that wants to call these masses of flesh or fetuses to dehumanize them. We never see an account of the God of the Bible referring to an unborn as anything but his people. We never see an account of God referring to someone who's not yet born as something less than human. These two were not yet born, and God has declared, this is what I'm going to do with these two. That is my plug from this passage about the sanctity of life in the womb. Now, let me say something else before I move on from this point. The gospel. Here comes Christ. Here comes God's plan, and he doesn't take what seems logical. He does what seems to us to be illogical. He uses what is atypical to do his work. Would you turn your Bible to 1 Corinthians chapter 1? 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 26. 1 Corinthians 1:26. This is what's happening in our story about Jacob and Esau. This right here. And this is my word to you. Would you, friend, consider your calling? 1 Corinthians 1:26. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standard. Not many of you were powerful. Not many of you were noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. That is the commentary on what we're reading from Genesis 25 and Romans 9. God chooses things that might not make reasonable sense to us. Now, what that means is twofold. I want to talk first to the person who's in church. Maybe you're visiting. Maybe the gospel is new to you. So I want to talk to you first. You might be tempted to look around this room. Well, let me. May I use the front row? May I use the front row? The Bartons and the Sharpings. Now, you might be sitting in the room, and you might have some working knowledge of their testimony, their reputation. And you might be sitting in the room and you would look at those two couples and you would say, that makes sense that God's blessing them. I mean, look at their lives. Look at their faithfulness. Look at their kindness, their gentleness. Look at their steadfastness. Look at their diligence and study of Scripture. Look at the way they've served churches for decades. Look at all, that makes perfect sense. Now, I want to say this, and if I could give them a mic, they would expound on this. They are not the older brother that should receive the blessing of God. Neither one of them. They would confess, if I were to give them the microphone, they would say, oh no, you might think it makes sense that we've been blessed, but we are sinners and transgressors against our Lord, our God. But by grace and mercy, we have been adopted without explanation in a way that is unconditional. Our election exists today. So you might look around the room and you might point to people and say, ah, see, this all makes sense that you're blessed by God. I want to tell you that whether it's those two couples or myself or anyone else in here who's in relationship with God, I want you to understand we did nothing to condition that mercy and grace. We did nothing to prompt it. There was not some favorable element in us that God saw fit to reward with salvation. And so you might look around the room and think, oh yeah, these are all the Esaus. This makes perfect sense. This is not the case. These are all the Jacobs. These are all the people who deserve no grace but have received it, so that he might display the richness of his grace for the ages to come. Now, lastly, I want to say something to the church before I move away from this first point. This is really, really emboldening. Our youth group is currently working through a plan to take the young people to Quebec and serve in a missions trip there in Quebec. And we were having coffee this week, and Will and Josh were discussing some of the details. And I'll tell you, if I did not believe in unconditional election, I would have interrupted their conversation and said, stop planning a trip to Quebec. I would have said that. Pragmatically, I would have said, don't go to the Francophone people of Quebec. I would have said, go to Central America, or go to Haiti, or go somewhere more open to hearing about Jesus Christ. Because you know what? You know what is true about Montreal? Quebec. Over 90% of the people in Quebec over the last 40 years, this has been a radical shift, over 90% of the people in Quebec have now declared themselves non-anythings. They have disassociated themselves from religion. And that has happened radically over the last 40 to 50 years. If you took those same statistics 40 or 50 years ago, you would find the numbers almost reversed. 90% of them would have identified as practicing Catholics. And there has been what's called a silent revolution. I don't have time to explain. A silent revolution in Montreal. In fact, when I was in seminary, I wrote a paper on missions, and I highlighted the Francophone people of Quebec. And the Francophone people of Quebec, these French-speaking people of Quebec, are borderline today considered an unreached people group. 50 years ago, they would have said, we are Catholics. We go to church every week. Now, going to a people that is proudly secular and doing everything they can to identify as people who are anti-church, and then I sit down with Will and Josh and they say, hey, let's take our teenagers up to Quebec and we'll share the gospel. We'll work at a camp that's up there. I would have said, wait, that's dumb. Don't go there. Go somewhere that they're going to be more receptive. But listen, I believe that God does not redeem people through their logical demographic situation. And so I said, yeah, let's go. Go to Montreal. Go to Quebec. This is very emboldening for the church. You don't have to look at a person and say, ooh, you're kind of open-minded to religion. Let me tell you the gospel. You can go to a person who absolutely is outspoken about hating the gospel. If you were here 2 weeks ago, you heard the Bartons' testimony. I think it's fair to say that their testimony described themselves as critics, at least cynics, of the gospel. So much so that a sweet pastor's wife knew better than to go inside. We're going to stay in the car because we don't know how this is going to go. The reputation, the testimony of unconditional election is in all of our testimonies. That's very comforting to the evangelist. I don't have to just go to the people who seem like they're going to be very open. This is because unconditional election is illustrated here in this passage. It's a truth of God. Now, let's go to the second point. God's unconditional election explained. Okay. You saw what I did with the text. I took verse 10 and I took verse 12. Those two statements can stand completely independent, can't they? I mean, those two statements are enough. Do you remember them? Here's how they read. And not only so, not only Abraham, but also Rebekah, when she conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, she was told the older shall serve the younger. Let's move on. Right? That stands alone. That works. But verse 11 is in there. Why, I ask, did Paul feel led by the Spirit to include verse 11? The information he adds in this verse signifies that he wants to clarify the condition and nature of God's faithful promise. So he says this, verse 11, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls. These boys weren't born. They had not done anything good or bad. However, in order that, in a clause, God's purpose of election might stand. In order that. Why? Why does God do that thing which is atypical, unpredictable? Why does God do that thing? It makes sense to bless Esau and not Jacob. He's firstborn, he's preeminent son. He would be considered the son of promise. in order that the purpose of election. Well, I'm going to be honest with you. Probably something along the line of 12 hours of study went into that clause, purpose of election. But I think I can preach it in about 10 hours. This statement, I want us to really see the weight of this statement. Why is God doing? I don't want us to just know that there is a God. I want us to know God. What's God doing? Let me read this from a commentary this week. When God tells us why he does something as fundamental as unconditional election, God is giving us the revelation to ultimate reality. Not just a detail, not just one little footnote in God, but the revelation of ultimate reality. In other words, knowing this is more fundamental and more important than all other human knowledge. I really want us to see the weight of this statement in order that God's electing purpose might stand. So, in order to explain that, I want to first explain it from the negative. What is not God's electing purpose? I'm going to give you five of those. And then I'm going to give you five things that are God's electing purpose, okay? So God's electing purpose, it can't be this from this passage. And then from other passages, what is God's electing purpose? Five things, all right? Are you ready? 10 things in all, five negative, five positive. Take a deep breath. Here we go. First, God's electing purpose cannot be conditional. The two had done nothing, good or bad. The word nothing is an indefinite pronoun. It means they hadn't just not yet done something that conditioned it, but there would be no function of Jacob or Esau that was going to condition God's election. The two had done nothing that influenced God. To this, Thomas Schreiner says, the wording underscores that God's blessing was both prior to and not based on any good work done by these two men, either present or future. That's true. So when you hear, well, yeah, they weren't born yet, just wait till they're born. And once God sees how they're going to behave, then he's electing them according to how they're going to behave. No, the indefinite pronoun does indicate that it's no behavior, not just behavior to this moment. It is no behavior of Jacob and Esau that has influenced God. So it's not conditional, first. Second, God's election is not according to human right or reason because we're told the older would serve the younger. That didn't make sense culturally. Number three, we are told that it is not according to human will. Neither of these had gone to God and said, I am going to want your blessing. That had not happened. At the point of decree, there is no statement of desire on the part of either of these young men. Now, interestingly, I don't have time to tell the whole story of Jacob and Esau, but it's very interesting, isn't it, that Esau, the one who they all assumed, except for Rebekah, the one who they assumed was going to be blessed by God, how does Esau feel about his blessing? Like, okay, Esau, we think that you're the one that has been unconditionally elect. Well, not unconditionally, conditionally elect because you were born first. So we think God's going to bless you. And what does Esau say? I'm starving. You can have the blessing. Give me some stew. How is Esau's will communicating the way Esau feels about being blessed by God? He doesn't really think much of it. Now, we know that later Esau gets mad at Jacob because Jacob tricked their dad, and he's mad about that. But Esau doesn't really want the blessing. I'm going to suggest to you, it is my conviction, that Esau serves as an example that the will of man does not dictate the election of God. It is unconditional. However, human will indicates what the election of God is. It does not dictate, but it does indicate. If you'd like to see more about that, you can read 2 Corinthians 4, I think it's verse 2. human will doesn't dictate to God, but human will does indicate election. Human will makes it possible for me to see what I can't see. I have no idea who the elect of God are. I have no idea. But if we share Christ with a person who curses Christ and rejects him and scorns the invitation to forgiveness and grace, I have some indication. So Esau helps us see that. I would say, fourthly, God's election is not based on some openness in God. So he says this: election is not because of works, but because of calling. Not because of works, but because of calling. Can you just say not works? And then say, but calling. All right. God does not look at something or some circumstance and then say, all right, now here's my plan. There is not openness in God. There is no confines to God's decrees. As we learned back in Romans chapter 8, verse 30, all who are called are justified. Paul is not stressing God's determination of Esau and Jacob's future prior to their behavior. He is rather stating that it is not at all based on behavior. So let me say that again, because that was a quote. God is not saying that his calling is based on their behavior up to that point. God is saying that his calling is based on no behavior ever. There is a freedom in God to extend grace where he will. And then let me give you number five before I move away from this. Unconditional election. And this, Taylor, I heard this today too in Sunday school. Such a great point. Number five, unconditional election does not exist for us to outwit other Bible students. That's important for us to remember. I have a flesh that, Will and I were talking about this week. I have a flesh that I struggle with in some areas. And to be honest, being right is one of those areas. I want to be right. And when I come to something that I know I'm right about, I really want to be right. Like, there are some things I don't know. I think this is right, and so I'll kind of argue that, but I'm going to, you know, withhold a little bit, because what if I'm wrong? Unconditional election is something that I know and I really would be willing to debate because I would like the results. But that is not why unconditional election has been revealed to me. It is not so that I can win some debate with some other Bible student. It's not so that I can sit down with some other pastor and say, listen, let me explain to you how much more I know than what you know. That is not why God has revealed his electing purpose. It is not. But however, we have to be careful because some of us treat it kind of like that. Like it's an arsenal for us to be more right than other people. That is not one of the reasons. Now, however, let me move on now from those five. Okay, so if it's not Ishmael, it's Isaac. Okay, that makes sense. But if it's not the firstborn, but the younger, that doesn't make sense. Now, I have to ask, excuse me, and I have to ask, if it's not based on works, if it's not based on what they want or what they've done, then what is God's electing purpose? This is a revelation of fundamental realities. What is God's electing purpose? Now, I have to move more quickly than this subject matter will allow us. So if you're feeling your attention drift, rein it back in, because we got to go quickly through 5 points. They could make no sense if you catch portions of them. Let's get them all together. 5 points. What is God's electing purpose? First, we find in Romans chapter 8, verse 28. You want to turn the page? Romans chapter 8, verse 28, we found that we are called according to his purpose. He has a purpose. And we find in 30 that purpose is the uplifting of Jesus. It is to say to all those who are saved, that's why you're saved. It is the glory of God in the completed work of Christ. That's the purpose of election the way that it is. To point to the cross and say, that is the reason you're forgiven. Second, 1 Timothy 1:16. I receive mercy for this reason, that in me as the foremost of sinners, Paul says, I'm the worst sinner, but in me I've received this grace so that Jesus' perfect patience could be put on display, so that to him would belong the glory forever and ever, so that it would be Christ's glory in grace forever and ever. This is the reason for unconditional election. Jesus, glory, third. 2 Timothy 1:9. God saved and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. If you carry a New American Standard, it clarifies what it means by before the ages. It says, from all eternity. God called us not by works, but according to his purpose and grace before eternity. From all eternity. What that means, friend, please hear this. That the calling, the electing purpose of God is completely free without any compulsions or conditions. The electing decree of God is as old as God himself. I am uncomfortable with the opinion that God's electing is conditioned on him one day sitting down on the throne, peering through the hallway of time, seeing my faith, and then going, yes, sir. I am uncomfortable with that. The decree to graciously pour out salvation on my wicked soul is as old as God himself. He did not see my 7-year-old feeble faith and then say, I'll do as you wish. My 7-year-old feeble faith was because from eternity past, God said it would be that way. It's not because I had a Sunday school teacher who taught me about David Livingstone, a missionary to Africa, and I came home thinking, why do they treasure the gospel so much that they give themselves to go to continents of discomfort to tell lost people? And I came home and said, what is it about the gospel that everyone needs to hear? It's not because of any of that stuff happening. It's because before the ages began, God said, Rob, you're going to get my grace, and you're going to do nothing to deserve it. Therefore, it's going to be grace. Fourth, Ephesians 1:11 says, our salvation is according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. My election, Jacob's election, rests in the sovereignty of God. He works everything according to his will. The long arm of God to save sinners is never stayed by anything. The gracious hand of God to redeem the lost can never be pushed away. Can never be pushed back. He works everything according to the counsel of his will. This is our God. Number five. My wrist is blowing up, which means we might have some questions or something. Ephesians 1:4. Says he chose and predestined us according to the purpose of his will to the praise of his glorious grace. It is and will always be grace to the praise of his glorious grace. I don't want Chris kindly prayed for my thoughtfulness and patience in preaching. I want to communicate well. My passion sometimes. You see them when they when I get riled up? See that stuff? They turn my mic down a little bit. I am deeply passionate for some of those things. And I want to be careful not to become overly critical of any of you. I do not have the assumption that any of my brothers and sisters in Christ are trying to defame God by believing in something other than unconditional election. I don't think that. I don't think there's a deliberate effort to rob glory from God. I do not think that. I do think that the greatness of unconditional election is the only way to truly magnify grace fully. I'm convinced that the only way to really see grace for grace is to know that there is nothing that prompts it. It has to be both unearned, which all of us affirm, but it has to be undeserved too, which we don't all affirm. Sometimes we think, well, it is unearned, I can't do anything, but this is why I should have it and someone else shouldn't. I just don't know that that's the full description of grace. And so I want you to know that in love, I don't think that if you don't see it that way, it means that you're trying to rob glory from God intentionally. I do, though, however, have a desire for you to see the fullness of grace, see God as completely free and sovereign. He's not bound to something we're going to do. He is God, and he's amazing. He is absolutely amazing. And if you disagree with my description of unconditional election, okay, we can live with that. But if you end by concluding that God is anything other than absolutely awesome and amazing, we can't agree on that. Our God is absolutely awesome. Okay? Let me try to wrap some of these things up. So what we see here in these 5 points, God says, I will be known, I will be enjoyed, and I will be praised. That's the promise of God. I will be known, I will be enjoyed, I will be praised. And I will be so seen as truly, infinitely glorious, and free in pouring out sovereign grace. That's God's electing purpose. I will be seen, I will be enjoyed, I will be savored as truly the one who pours out unearned, undeserved, sovereign grace. God is not bound to do what he's done toward us, but he is rich in mercy. Let me ask you this question. How would these men's lives have changed election? If God hadn't decreed it before they influenced it, how would they have influenced it? Well, Esau would have basically ruined it, either good or bad, right? Esau would have either said, hey, I'm firstborn, I'm the chosen. Well, no, that wasn't true. Esau wasn't influencing that. God had already chosen. So Esau's not going to guarantee it because he's born first. Also, Esau could have forfeited it by trading it for stew. But whether it is that we think, see, this is where knowing God and knowing ourselves is important, because you might think, I wouldn't forfeit it. There's no way I would give away God's blessing. It's amazing. I want God's blessing. I wouldn't ruin it. I didn't need unconditional election for me to come to this point of salvation today. Well, what if you had traded it for stew? Without unconditional election, I would suggest that none of us can actually be sure what we would have done. But as it is written, Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. Now, I have about 2 minutes, and this is the thing I want to say most to you pastorally. It's Communion Sunday, right? So communion is wonderful, but it always takes a couple minutes. So can I have a couple extra today? You say, like you've ever asked before. I know, but you're getting tired, and it's hard to sit this long, okay? But here's something I really, really want to say to you. From my heart, I want to say this. I think one of the grievances we have with unconditional election is what will it do to our evangelicalism? What will it do to us as evangelists or missionaries? What will it do? Will it diminish our zeal for missions? We are thankful for our church's heritage and commitment to missions. All of us are. And if you ask me to believe this, then why tell anyone? Why go anywhere? And I hear that argument. I would tell you there was a time when I spoke that argument. That was what I said. If there's no condition, in other words, if my articulate delivery of the gospel is not the reason someone's going to be saved, then why do I have to articulate the gospel? I said that. I remember where I was when I said it. I want to just point to some history of some people who have been openly confessors of unconditional election and just tell you a little bit about their life. The first is a man named John Eliot. John Eliot publicly confessed unconditional election of God. He was the first missionary to the American Indians in the 1600s. David Brainerd, another missionary to the American Indian people in the 1700s. Jonathan Edwards, a great preacher and a missionary, a flame in the First Great Awakening, simply confessed and articulated well he was absolutely committed to unconditional election. William Carey, famous missionary to India, is considered the father of modern missions. George Whitefield, another preacher of the First Great Awakening. He traveled back and forth across the Atlantic Ocean 13 times to preach. It's estimated he preached over 18,000 sermons. All the while getting on a boat, traveling back and forth across the Atlantic, fully convinced that God had elected from eternity past who would be saved. Robert Moffat, first missionary to reach the interior of Africa with the gospel, translated the whole Bible along with Pilgrim's Progress into Setswana. David Livingstone, that's a name very significant to me. Arguably, the most famous missionary to the continent of Africa. And my Sunday school teacher's choice of character studies when I was 7. Adoniram Judson, a patient missionary to Burma, translates the whole Bible into Burmese and establishes churches all over the country that are there today. Samuel Swemmer, affectionately known as the Apostle to Islam, carries the gospel to a people that probably want to kill him, all the while believing that his obedience is not what's going to determine their salvation. And you say, well, why? I'm going to suggest to you, this is true, I think this is true of all of us, I know I feel this. Not only is speaking the gospel a command, but it's a joy and delight. I think the more we fall in love with the God of the Bible, the more eager we are then to speak of him to other people. I think the more our hearts are tuned by the Spirit through truth to sing his praise, the more we sing that praise in uncommon places, in inconvenient places. It is not just a command then. It is a real pleasure and delight. And I think these people would testify the reason they did what they did is for joy's sake. So I would say this, I have to finish. God and you. Trust God to reign as benevolent. Sometimes we're more willing to trust ourselves than God. Trust God to reign as not just sovereign, but as a benevolent father. Trust God who not only redeems lost souls unconditionally and sovereignly and graciously, but then sets those souls on fire to speak the good news of Jesus to other souls. That is a sovereign God who is benevolent. Trust God that he is in all power turning the world upside down for Christ's sake. So go with boldness. I would say lastly, let me just finish the Great Commission, all this evangelism, this cannot rob us of a burden for the nations. The Great Commission bookends. Jesus says, all power is mine. Jesus says, I am in charge of everything. Go to the nations, and I'm with you always. That's the promise of unconditional election. God has all the authority. And as we leave this room to go be salt and light to a dying world, He is with us always.